This evening we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the book of Acts, the 11th chapter, Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, this evening I want to preach on what the Bible calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now what exactly is that, do you think? There are Christians, charismatics particularly, who tell us that if we don't exhibit the gifts of the Spirit, especially the extraordinary or miraculous gifts, such as speaking in tongues and so on, it's because we haven't yet received what they say comes to us as a second blessing. We haven't received what comes after conversion, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, they wouldn't all insist that we are unsaved as a result of that. They wouldn't say that we don't have the right to call ourselves Christians, though some perhaps would even dare to go that far. But no, for the most part, they would simply tell us that we're missing out on something. We're missing out on a higher spiritual dimension for living the Christian life until we receive this very unique and treasured experience of Holy Spirit baptism. Are they right? Well, that's the question, isn't it? Are we who are non-charismatic Christians missing out on something special? Is there something else out there that we ought to know about and experience for ourselves? Are we living but half what life in Christ is really meant to be? Well, let's find out. Let's go to the Bible. Let's see about these things. Let's go to the inspired scriptures and see what this baptism of the Holy Spirit really is, and whether we who don't speak in tongues have actually deprived ourselves of that blessing. After all, we surely don't want to miss out on something that God has intended for his people and has intended for our good. Now, as we get started in our study for tonight, let's be very clear what it is precisely that we're looking at. We're not talking tonight about the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, those signs of an apostle, as they're called in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, whether speaking in tongues, giving prophecies, casting out demons, or healing the sick, or whatever else it may be. That's a good subject to take up, to be sure. And it's a very important subject. It's something that we should be looking at, especially to see what their purpose was, the purpose of these extraordinary, miraculous gifts, and whether any of them are still around and in use today. But that's not, as they say, what we're taking up right now. That's not the subject for tonight. Moreover, we're not talking either, not tonight, about second blessing theology. It's true, of course, that charismatics, as they're called, hold to ideas of a second blessing, something that comes after conversion. But so too do many other Christians. Did you know that? A great many people who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in one way or another believe in what we refer to as second blessing theology. The charismatics speak of this baptism of the Holy Spirit that we're taking up tonight as a second blessing. There are other believers, however, who speak not of this baptism of the Spirit, but they speak rather of the sealing of the Spirit, the kind of thing that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and also in Ephesians chapter 1. They speak of that as a second blessing. And they're very quick to point out that that is something altogether different. Yet again, there are those who speak of receiving Christ in these terms. We receive him as our Savior, which is the first blessing, they tell us. But then we receive him also as our Lord, and that, they insist, is the second blessing. First as Savior, then later on sometime we receive him as Lord. And there's one more that I want to take up with you, well, again, very briefly at least. There was the teaching of perfectionism, which was something that was very popular for a time back in the 18th century. Also a feature of the higher life movement, which was popular for a time in the 19th century. In which it was believed that Christians who began at an entry-level kind of Christianity at one point of their life could later graduate into something higher and better, even into sinless perfection at a later time. And for them, this is what marked the second blessing. This is what marked for them being able to live now in an upper story kind of Christianity. It wasn't all that different from notions of carnal and spiritual Christianity, which were bandied about in the 20th century. Now, this is all of great interest, and it may be important for us to study. But these diverse ideas of a second blessing are not, let me repeat, what we're taking up at the present time. No, we're looking tonight at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to begin and end with that. Now, I've mentioned the charismatics, however, and of course that's where all these other ideas are drawn into the discussion. Behind these miraculous gifts, which the charismatics claim to have, and which they believe distinguishes them from other believers. Behind all that is a theology of gifts. Behind all that is a theology of how these gifts are obtained. People don't begin on their own to speak in tongues, they tell us. It doesn't come just out of the blue and for no purpose. No, such Christians must first be baptized of the Holy Spirit. They must experience this second blessing. They must experience this second anointing, if you like, that comes after conversion. And then as evidence of that, perhaps even suddenly and as a great surprise to themselves, the gifts will follow. These people will begin to do these same strange and wonderful things. Well, let me quote one acknowledged leader of the charismatic movement. He writes, "The baptism of the Holy Spirit is an experience distinct from and usually subsequent to conversion, in which a person receives the totality of the Holy Spirit into his life and is thereby fully empowered for witness and service." Notice, the Christian is not said to receive the Holy Spirit fully until he experiences this baptism. Now, it's not as if he doesn't have the Holy Spirit at all. It's not as if he hasn't been given some taste of the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't come in all his fullness and in all his power until the believer has experienced this second blessing, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's when he receives the totality of the Spirit into his life. And only then is he fully empowered for witness and service. Well, that argument has certainly persuaded a good many Christians in our day. And I don't think that it's all that difficult to understand why. Many believers, after all, are not walking with the Lord as they should be. Let's face it, this is a very common problem today. This is seen in churches all around. We struggle with this ourselves. Too many are not growing in grace and knowledge as they should be. And indeed, with such people, you can look at their life and not much seems to be happening at all. And as a result, they are unhappy. They are feeling very unfulfilled. I dare say they should feel unhappy. They should feel unfulfilled because, as I say, they're not growing as they should be. They're not working at growing as they should be. They're not making diligent use of the means of grace. Things are not going as they should be because they're pulling back. They're hesitating. They are too reserved. They're not giving themselves. They're not on fire for the Lord. So of course they're unhappy. Of course they're feeling unfulfilled. But they're convinced that there must be something better than what they have. A higher spiritual experience than anything they've ever known, or at least can remember. Something perhaps that they don't really need to strive for themselves, perhaps, but can just ask the Holy Spirit to give them. And as they listen to their charismatic friends as they talk of the experiences that they have had, as they listen to them as they speak of their visions and voices and all the rest of it, well, they begin to think that they, the charismatics, must have the answer. They must have this experience that I'm looking for. They've been there. They've done that. They know what it's about. Oh, if I just had this baptism of the Holy Spirit, I would have what I need. And when I receive him in all his fullness and power, when I feel this surging through my body, like adrenaline, well, I will have at last the spiritual life and abounding joy that I have so long been looking for. Surely then I will know this experience for myself. It just won't be the talk of others, but it'll be my own experience. And then I too will have these same gifts. I will be able to do these same strange and wonderful things that they do. Well, it's an easy and attractive alternative to fighting the good fight of faith, all right, to making diligent use of the means of grace and struggling every day against sin. But does it pass the test of Holy Scripture? You see, that's the question. Does it measure up with the Word of God? Well, what we find is that this expression, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, either that or something similar to it, is used 7 times in the New Testament. We find it a total of 7 times in the New Testament. The first 4 times are in the Gospels. And they are really 4 different accounts of the same thing. John the Baptist is speaking of the Lord Jesus, and he says that he will baptize. How? It's with the Holy Spirit. Now, this in itself tells us 3 very important things. First of all, this baptism is clearly different, and it achieves much more than the water baptism which represents it. Secondly, this baptism of the Spirit is something that the Lord alone can do. In point of fact, men have no active part in it at all. It's something that is done to them. It is something that is done for them. But in no sense is it done by them, nor is it done by anyone but the Lord himself. And thirdly, well, this third point is at least implied by what John the Baptist tells us, that this spiritual baptism that the Lord alone can do is something that the Lord does to men internally. The book of Hebrews describes it from the prophecy of Jeremiah as the Lord writing his law on men's hearts. Now, this is not to say that there are 2 separate and altogether different baptisms, spirit baptism and water baptism. No, rather, spirit baptism is what the Lord does, what he works upon our hearts, changing us from the inside out, whereas water baptism is what men do, the visible symbolic part, if you like, and is an outward ceremony only. So already, taking this term, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, following its use throughout the New Testament, we see how it's used in the Gospels. The first 4 times the expression is used is in the Gospels, and already we're learning something about it. Now, the 5th time that we see this is in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus refers specifically to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, this is interesting, and this is also very important. There were about 3,000 souls added to the church at Pentecost. These were people who received that Holy Spirit baptism at that time. About 3,000 souls. Now, were they already believers who had only now to receive a second blessing? No, they were God-fearing Jews and proselytes who had gathered in Jerusalem, as was their custom. But they were by no means Christians when they first arrived in Jerusalem. They hadn't in any way acknowledged Jesus to be the Christ, not at this time. And we know that because Peter accuses them of just having crucified him. So here are all these people gathered in Jerusalem at Pentecost, as was their custom, year by year. And here they're listening to preaching, the kind of preaching that they've never heard before. And as they're gathered there, we know that not all of them certainly, but many in their number, were probably there just so many days earlier when the Sanhedrin was leading everything. And they were joining in chorus with them concerning Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. So these are not believers. It's not until they hear Peter preaching Christ to them that they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, having heard that, they see their need as never before. And only now, having been convicted by what they've heard, are they prepared to do anything about it. It's surely apparent that what happened to this crowd at Pentecost was not a second blessing for them, but was very much a first blessing. And having received this first blessing, they didn't need another, because they had it all. Let's consider the order of events as they unfolded on that day. First, the people heard the gospel preached. They heard the name of Jesus Christ proclaimed. Had Jesus asked at Calvary for the Father to show mercy on his accusers, for they know not what they do? Well, here, under Peter's preaching, setting forth Christ in the gospel, the whole matter is explained to them. What they didn't know before, what they didn't understand, it's explained. They are ignorant no more. Secondly, they were quickened by this word that was preached to them. That is, they were regenerated. They were born again by means of it. And that clearly was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're looking at it right there. Here was that internal, invisible work of the Lord, what only the Lord himself can do, bestowing the Holy Spirit upon them even as they heard the word of Christ proclaimed. And thirdly, since the Spirit cut them to the heart through the word that they heard preached, for the first time, they obeyed from the heart and repented of their sins. People acknowledging their sin, people confessing their sin, people turning from their sin and doing the very thing they would never have dreamt earlier ever of doing, and that is coming to Christ, seeking and finding refuge in him. And thus they were also converted, regenerated, and then converted. And in that order, people often think, we often hear this today, that conversion comes first and then people are regenerated, are born again, but that cannot be. The Bible says that we're dead in sin. We need to be regenerated first. We need to be made alive. And only when we're made alive and sensitive to the things of Christ and the gospel are we then moved by God's marvelous saving grace to repent of our sins, to trust in Christ, commit all that we are and have to him. Sometimes, you know, there's even a space between regeneration and conversion. The Lord may be working in somebody's heart for a time, maybe some days, some weeks, or whatever, before the person actually turns, before he actually flees his sin and embraces Christ as his Savior. And normally, during that time, a person is going through a very difficult time, wrestling, as it were, with God, yes, but wrestling also with his own soul, until he comes to grips with the truth as it is in Jesus. But in a great many other cases, as we see it here at Pentecost, the people were regenerated and almost instantly they were also converted to flee to Christ, to trust in him, and their lives from that moment on were entirely changed. And then fourthly, having so turned from their sin to the only Savior, they were then permitted the rite of water baptism, which was the outward symbol of what the Holy Spirit had already done to them. That very day, to transform them from the inside out. This baptism of the Holy Spirit was not a second blessing for these people. No, it was the initial experience of God's power upon them. Their being born again, which drew them, which bound them to Christ, which made them alive, which made them new creatures in him, whereby old things had passed away, and behold, all things had become new. Moving on in the scriptures. The sixth time we see this expression, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is in Acts 11, verse 16, the passage that served as our scripture reading for this evening. And I want you to notice in verse 14 that Cornelius is not yet saved. But Peter, again, as before, is going to preach the gospel to Cornelius and to all his household. And then, having heard the gospel and having been convicted by what they hear, then they will be saved. Now, how is it that they will believe and be saved? It's by the Holy Spirit coming upon them, as he did at Pentecost, breathing new life into them, into their dead souls, so that they are awakened to the message that they hear and are drawn irresistibly to Christ, that they might abandon their sin, that they might forsake their old way of life, that they might turn right away from it, that they might seek and find refuge in Christ, rather, and in Christ alone. Well, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is what makes the difference. This is what has changed them. God himself has done such a work in their hearts. I tell you the truth, said Jesus to Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You see, that's how important it is. No one ever is going to find his way into the kingdom of God apart from this. He must be born again. Nicodemus needed it. The crowds at Pentecost needed it. Cornelius and the members of his household needed it. We all need this initial work of God's grace in our lives, being awakened by the Holy Spirit to flee the wrath to come. Or, not having that, we would never in a million years turn from our sins and seek refuge in Christ. That's how absolutely crucial it is. We must be born again. Well, the seventh and final time that we see this expression, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Clearly, this is not water baptism that he's talking about here. There's no water in this particular thing that Paul is talking about. This is Holy Spirit baptism. We were all baptized into one body and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, to whom do you think is the apostle writing these words? Well, he tells us at the beginning of this letter that he's writing to all the Christians in Corinth, along with all those everywhere, he says, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, as you know well, these Christians in Corinth were particularly immature. They were known throughout the churches as being Christians who were themselves very immature. Paul called them infants in Christ, and he told them in a later chapter, essentially, to grow up. And he doesn't hesitate to say that. Why? Because they wouldn't even be believers had they not received the Holy Spirit. It was their being born again, you see. It was their being regenerated. Congregation, what we find when we examine the New Testament, and all through it's the same, is that Spirit baptism is never a second blessing. It is always, always, always that first blessing, that washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, without which no one can see the kingdom of God. Romans 8 verse 9 makes it clear that we either have the Spirit of God or we don't have the Spirit of God. The Corinthians may have been very infantile spiritually, but Paul said to them, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Certainly they had to grow spiritually. They had to mature in the faith. There's no question of that. That's what living the Christian life is about, isn't it? Not standing still, as it were. Not being stagnant. But the Christian life, rather, is diligently pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find believers asking for a baptism of the Holy Spirit as we see in some Christian circles today. It just isn't there. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find believers asking to receive a total presence of the Spirit, whom they received previously only in small measure. It just isn't there. Nowhere, in fact, do we find that believers are even instructed to ask for such things. And why is that? Why are believers not instructed to ask for this special blessing that is referred to here time and again in the Scriptures? It's not only because we already have the Spirit, beloved, but more than that, because we're told as well, we find this in Colossians 2 verse 10, that we are complete in Christ. And this is really the key thing we need to keep in mind. This is what we need to understand. To anyone who is a Christian, to anyone who has repented of his sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who has a saving interest in him and is going to be carried by the Lord to glory on the appointed day, it's because he is complete in Christ. What then could we have more than what we already have right now? If we are complete in Christ, we have everything. And this, by the way, is the difficulty, the problem with every second blessing theology. With every kind of theology that says we're waiting for something else to come. No, we're complete in Christ. We have it all. We have it now. Oh, we may quench the Spirit, believer, and we may grieve him when we sin, that's true. For that reason, we need again and again to drink him in. As they say, to go on being filled, as Ephesians 5:18 says. And remain, if I may put it this way, inebriated with the Spirit. But let's be clear in our understanding, dear Christian. We are complete in Christ. Let it resonate with joy in your heart as you think about it. If the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. We shall not lack for a single thing at all, because the Lord himself provides. He has given us everything in giving us Christ. It will help immeasurably, beloved, if we know that what we really need to be fully empowered for witness and service is not to wait for a fuller dose of the Holy Spirit, something that is yet to come. But if we get to work with what we already have, work diligently, making diligent use of the means of grace, seeking to walk with the Lord, to be obedient, growing in grace, growing in conformity to the very likeness of Christ Jesus himself. This is what the scriptures call us to. And we who have been called, it's not as if we've been called only, we've also been equipped. We've been given God's word and spirit to this end. And as Paul writes in Romans 13, "And do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to put on greater likeness to Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." What a marvelous thing to consider, that God's people all around the world, regardless of distinctions that there might be between them, stand on the scriptures as the only infallible rule of faith and practice. This is what we can say, that we are together, complete in Christ. What cause for rejoicing, cause for praising God, how well he has provided for us. And we may be sure that he who has begun such a work will continue it, even to the very end as he's promised. Praise be to God.